thankful tonight to have the opportunity to continue our study in 1 Corinthians, and thankful for the opportunity to begin this new chapter, chapter 9 tonight, that I hope will be a blessing and an encouragement to all of us. Again, we fellowship around God's Word with the conviction that what we're studying are the words of God. And my hope, my prayer, my job as a preacher is to do my best by God's grace to understand the words of the text and then to explain them, to give the sense of them, and then to make application in a way to encourage us and help us to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and to hopefully grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Now, sometimes it's certainly true that we go through life and we find that things just don't make sense. And you say, what do you mean? Let me back up. There we go. You say, what do you mean when things don't make sense? Things just seem odd. You ever have maybe a moment like that where something happens and it just kind of catches you off guard and maybe a little bit by surprise? Not Wednesday, but a week ago Wednesday, we were at prayer meeting. And then I had a meeting after prayer meeting, which is a very normal thing. And I happened to check my phone and I noticed there was a message and I had a text from one of my daughters. And the text said, Dad, there's a bear on our front porch. Now, my first thought was, well, that's not true. I mean, come on. A bear. And I looked and I double checked what daughter it's from. And I don't want to get in trouble, but it's not my youngest. And she's not here, so I can say that. She's in the nursery, I think, tonight. No? Children's church. Okay, good. As long as she's not within earshot, I'm fine. Because, you know, maybe if the sun's going down and a big shaggy dog, you know, and your mind. So I call up my wife and I say, honey, what's going on? She said, a bear. I said, where? She said, on our front porch. And as I got the story, my youngest actually was playing the piano in the living room, which is in the front area of the house. And she all of a sudden screamed, which I guess is okay if for a bear. And the bear was on the front porch. Now, guys, I don't live near Table Rock. I live where a lot of you live. And on the front porch is a bear. I said, Nance, did you? She said, I saw it too. And yeah, so I got three witnesses. And I said, how big? And, you know, easily more than 100 pounds. We're talking about, I mean, I know 100 pounds is in grizzly territory, but that's pretty big. And I said, did you get a picture of it? And my one daughter said, yeah, Dad. I opened up the door and I used my cell and I took a picture of it. Now the bear was already gone. She wouldn't have done that. My daughters are not the type to open up a door and just come on bear. But they took a picture. Now the bear's on all fours and he went down the porch and it's at least 4 steps to our front porch. Why he went on the porch, I don't know. My daughter was playing the piano, so go figure. Maybe he liked the song. And so here's the bear. He goes down the porch, he goes on the sidewalk, and he goes up the driveway. And the picture is of this bear on all fours going up the driveway. Now, the sun is setting at the time. And to be frank, the picture is one of those pictures that looks like the Loch Ness Monster. Do you know what I mean? That it's really not enough to convince you. And if you would show me that picture of your house, I would not believe it was a bear. I would think it's a poor Photoshop type of thing. But my girls said they saw it. And I believe them. And so we had a bear and Nancy said, what do I do? And I said, well, call 911. And I know that people call 911 for stupid things like I can't find the store or I lost my watch and I don't know what time it is. But I would think that seeing a bear would be a sufficient reason to call 911. So we were all excited about it. She called 911 and they were not excited in the least. They treated it like, you know, so what? And they reported it and other people saw it too. But that didn't seem to matter to them either. Now, my point opening with that tonight is simply this, sometimes things don't just seem right. You say, what are you talking about? Well, in 1 Corinthians, we had a message last time that I called Love, Liberty, and Idolatry. And actually, that applies to all three chapters of 1 Corinthians. If you want a nice summary of what's going on in 1 Corinthians, chapters 8, 9, and 10, it has to do with love, liberty, and idolatry. Chapter 8 is primarily about meat offered to idols, and specifically about eating that meat in temples dedicated to idols. We've covered that. We'll find out, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks that chapter 10 is going to continue that same thing, meat offered to idols. So if chapter 8's about meat offered to idols and chapter 10's about meat offered to idols, what would you expect chapter 9 to be? Wouldn't it make sense that it would be meat offered to idols? So we have chapter 8, meat offered to idols. Chapter 10, meat offered to idols. Chapter 9, you ought to pay your pastor. And to be frank, I've read through 1 Corinthians more than once in the past thinking, this doesn't make a lot of sense to me. You know what? Eating meat offered to idols, that's a problem. Pay your pastor. Now back to meat offered to idols. That just doesn't flow. Some of you listen to messages online. You can go online and just Google sermons on 1 Corinthians 9 and you will find very good messages on why a church should pay their pastor. And it comes out of 1 Corinthians 9. And this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. You say, but how in the world does it work, though? I mean, what's going on in Paul's mind? Well, he does talk about the importance of paying the minister, but maybe a better way to look at it, now this makes more sense to me. It's not so much the importance of paying the pastor slash minister of the gospel. It's more about Paul's rights. What Paul is saying is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you guys shouldn't be going to temples and eating meat offered to idols. And the Corinthians are saying, we have the right. And in chapter 8, towards the end, Paul says, you know what? Why are you so into your rights? And so what he does in chapter 9 is he gives us an example. An example of Paul giving up his rights. And maybe that would be the best way to outline these three chapters. That in chapter 8, it's meat offered to idols. Chapter 10, it's meat offered to idols. Chapter 9, it's Paul's example of forfeiting his rights. Now you say, okay, so what is really going on then in chapter 9? What is it that Paul's trying to communicate? He's trying to communicate that he had specific rights, but he was willing to forfeit them for the good of the gospel. That's, I think, the heart and the soul of this passage. And I think there's no clearer verse that kind of encapsulates that than 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. And you're welcome to turn there if you want. I have it up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. That's the last verse in this discussion. Now, some of you are thinking, but wait a second, Greg. Verse 1's in chapter 11. That's a new chapter. This is one of the classic examples of the worst chapter divisions in Scripture. 11:1 should not be in 11. It belongs in 10. So whenever you realize when we had the Bible written by Paul, he didn't write it in chapters. When people divided it in chapters, they made a really bad decision here. We'll make that more clear as time goes on. 11:1 encapsulates Paul's message. Paul was saying what? Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. You say, imitate Paul in what way? In being willing to give up your rights for the good of the gospel. That's why I call this message tonight exemplary living. And the thesis of this message will be simple. We must relinquish our rights for the good of the gospel. Life is not about me getting what I deserve, having my rights. Life is not about you having rights. Life is all about the gospel going forth so others can come and join us in worshiping our great God. And for that to happen, we need to make sure that we don't insist on our rights in such a way as to disturb the progress of the gospel. To that end, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we come to you tonight thankful that we have a book that is filled with words you've breathed out. We openly confess that in ourselves we don't have the ability to understand, let alone make proper application. And yet we thank you that all of us that have repented of sin and put faith in Christ, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we come to you tonight in Jesus' name, asking that the blessed Spirit who indwells us would illumine our minds to the words that you've breathed out, and that we would deal with your text tonight accurately, that we would understand what is here, but even more than understand, we would submit and find ourselves changed for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul makes the right that makes the point that he had legitimate rights. He's like you. He's like me. We all have rights. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul's going to spend a lot of time focusing on the different rights that he has. And we can divide them up this way, maybe, if this helps. First of all, we all have rights evidenced by our position. And Paul's going to make that clear in the first verse, the first six verses. In fact, he'll begin with asking four rhetorical questions, all of which are answered with an affirmative. Am I not free? Verse 9. Of course he's free. Am I not an apostle? Of course he's an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Of course he has. Are you not my work in the Lord? Of course you were. Let's just kind of slow down a little bit with those. The Corinthians were so big on their freedom. They were free. Paul says, am I not free? Paul asks a rhetorical question, am I not an apostle? Now remember, to be an apostle, you actually had to see the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I believe there are no apostles today. Because we don't have people that have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Now some people talk about the Lord sending them, and the word apostle means sent one. And if someone says, well, I believe I'm an apostle in the sense I believe the Lord has sent me to serve him, I suppose we can argue, and some would even call that apostle with a small a, but not in the sense of a real apostle. You had to see Christ. Paul saw Christ on the Damascus Road, right? God appeared to Saul / Paul. He saw Jesus Christ. We know that he saw him at least two other times, recorded in Acts chapter 22, as well as Acts chapter 18. Paul says, am not I an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Paul says, you came to Christ through my ministry. You're my work. Look at verse 2. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now, you might be thinking, okay, what's going on with the seal? Seal means authenticity. It means you have the real thing. In the ancient world, and I guess it's pretty similar today, I guess I could use different illustrations. You might have a certain painting, and an art historian or whatever signs it, and it's a seal that this is the real thing, signs the back or gives it a certificate of authenticity. This is not a make-believe. This was really drawn by the master. It's sealed. It's real. Paul says that's you guys. You came to Christ. You are the seal of my apostleship. He continues. Please look at verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. And he asks three more questions, beginning in verse 4. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? You say, what is he talking about? He's talking about, don't we have the right to, as we would say, go to the store and buy something to eat. Go to a restaurant and grab a bite to eat. Don't we have the right? Shouldn't we have the financial capability of going to the same grocery store you guys go to and eat? And it's a rhetorical question. Of course, the answer would be, of course. Verse 5. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord in Cephas? Now, Paul is not in verse 5, if you notice the words carefully, he's not arguing, don't we have the right to get married? It's obvious he had the right to get married. That's not even up for debate, regardless of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about priests not being married, because allegedly Paul would not have been married. What this is teaching is if a man's in ministry and he is married, which he has the right to do as long as she's a believer. Notice what it says, verse 5, a believing wife. Paul says, don't we have the right not only to have enough money to feed ourselves, but to bring our wives with us in ministry and have the financial ability to care for her? As even the rest of the apostles, which implies they were married, and the brothers of the Lord, those would be the half-brothers of Jesus. And again, from the Roman Catholic perspective, most interesting, the end of verse 5, and Cephas, that's Peter, which means Peter was clearly married. And Paul's making the point that all of these people have the right not only to be compensated for their ministry, but they should be compensated enough that they can travel with their wives. And that's fine. I mean, that's the rights that they have. Verse 6. Third question, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? You say, what is Paul's point? Paul's point, Barnabas and I, are we the only ones who work? Because somehow we don't have the same rights as all the other people in ministry to be paid? What is Paul saying in this text? He's spending these first six verses mentioning he's an apostle. He's a minister of the gospel, and he has the right to be compensated for what he does, and it's evidenced by his position. And after six verses of, I have the right to be compensated, you would think he's going to leave it alone. He doesn't. Secondly, he makes the point that he has rights evidenced by analogy. Notice, please, what begins in verse 7. In verse 7 and verse 8, Paul's going to list three practical examples from everyday life to demonstrate that he had the right to be remunerated for what he did. Verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? I mean, could you imagine it, guys, in our country, if somebody said, you know, come and join the armed services, whatever, Army. Now I have to get them all. Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines. And that was not in a specific order. Because I know that's... they're all good. Okay, they're all good. We're thankful for all of them and for all of you who you get what I'm saying. And they're all great. What would happen if a man went and said, okay, I'd like to sign up to be in the armed service. I'll say it that way. And they said, okay, well, first of all, you need to write a check for... And I have no idea. I'll just make up some quick numbers. You have to write a check for $350 for your uniform. Oh, you mean I have to pay for that? Yeah. And then you have to write a check for, I don't know, I imagine a rifle is a lot of money. An M16, if that's what they still use. I should have looked stuff up. What would something like that cost? Probably thousands of dollars. So, would you please write a check for thousands of dollars for your rifle, plus for all of the ammunition? And you'd be saying, what? You mean I'm fighting for the United States, but I have to pay for my uniform, and I have to pay for my ammo and my gun. Oh, yes. Yeah, and more, too. Plus, you're going to have to pay for the truck you drive, the tank or whatever. And you'd be going, what? Well, why? Well, no one does that. That's Paul's point. Who at any time, verse 7, serves as a soldier at his own expense? Second example, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? And this is not, when it says who plants, don't be thinking of working in a vineyard, because it may be that some of us would get a job picking apples and we're told not to eat the apples because they're not ours, we're working for someone. That's fine. That's not what's in mind here. This is the idea that you go in your backyard and you plant a vineyard and you work hard at it, but you're not allowed to eat of your own plants. Well, that's ridiculous. And then finally, a third example, verse 7, who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? What is the Apostle Paul saying? Just look around you at everyday life, evidenced by analogy. I have the right to be compensated for my ministry. Now, this is kind of getting, to be frank, a little bit over the top, right? I mean, here's a guy writing a message. He says, I have the right. It's evidenced by my position. It's evidenced by analogy. You would think that, okay. So he'll say, he doesn't stop. He keeps going. Thirdly, it's evidenced even by the Scripture. Notice the second half of verse 8. Does not the law also say these things? Now, just a little bit of a review. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament is divided into law, prophets, and writings. And so just a quick way of saying Old Testament, you could say law, prophets, or writings. Either way of those three is fine. Paul's basically saying, doesn't the Bible teach this very same thing? And he quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 and verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And as I understand it, they would take the grain or whatever and it would be on the ground and they would have an ox and he would just keep going in a circle. And the idea is the ox would step and all the kernels would fall out of the husk, if that's the correct way of saying that. And then after the wheat or whatever is separated, or the grain, I guess I should say, is separated from the husk, then you could come behind with the pitchfork if there's wind and throw it up and the chaff is blown away and the grain stays there. So that's why they would have an ox going round and round and round, treading on the grain. Now, what is the question? The question is this: would you muzzle the ox while he's threshing? And the answer is no, because the ox has the right to eat. I mean, he's working. Now, notice the end of verse 9. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Verse 10. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Question. Why is Deuteronomy 25:4 in the Bible? Paul's asking the question. Is it because God is burdened for oxen? And Paul says no. Guys, now that doesn't mean God doesn't care about animals. Okay? Does God care about dogs? Yes. Does God care about, I don't know, squirrels? Yes. Does God care about bear? How about that? Yes. Does God care about other pets you may have? He does. Okay, I'm just going to leave it at that. Okay? And I'm not. I'm tempted, but I'm not. I'm saying no to temptation because some of you know. And if you don't know, email me. Okay. God cares about animals that some of us don't care for. I'll leave it. Okay. But God cares about animals. But having said, look at verse 10. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Here's Paul's answer. Yes. For our sake it was written. Why? Because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. What Paul is saying is when Deuteronomy 25 was written, God had that inscripturated because God was concerned with more than just animals. It doesn't mean he's down on animals, but he's concerned about people. And what was his concern? Verse 11. Here's the application. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Based on this argument from Scripture, what is the Apostle Paul saying? Paul says, I have legitimate rights. I am a minister of the gospel, and based on my position as an apostle, based on an analogy by everyday life, and even based on the Scripture itself, I have rights. I have the right to be compensated for what I do. And now we've had 11 verses of this, and we're going, wow. And Paul does not yet stop. We're going to skip over verse 12 and come to verse 13. Paul notes that he has legitimate rights, verse 13, is evidenced by religious custom. Notice what he says, please, in verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. Numbers 18, verses 18 through 24, makes it very clear that in Israel, the priests were to be supported by the people. And when you came in Old Testament Israel and you sacrificed an animal and you dedicated it to God, and let's be clear on this, which every believing Jew must do, and yet it saved no one. Because by the blood of bull and goats, there is no forgiveness. So let's be careful. You say, Greg, well, how about just a temporary covering? No! Guys, there is nothing efficacious in the blood of a goat or an ox or whatever you're offering. And yet it was part of the Old Testament economy, as that's how you expressed faith in the coming Messiah. Well, back to Paul's point, when you came and offered the sacrifice, which God required you to do back then if you believed, you know what would happen is you would bring that animal to sacrifice, the priest would kill it, he would take some of that home in most sacrifices, and he was allowed to eat it. You say, but why? It's always been that way. That was part of supporting those who engaged in this type of priestly activity. It's evidenced by religious custom. And then finally, verse 14, a fifth, no less a fifth reason why Paul said he had rights. It was evidenced by the very Lord himself. Note verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, we don't have a record of Jesus Christ saying this. So that would mean perhaps that Christ said this and Paul knew it. And yet we don't have it recorded in the scripture. It could be that when Christ appeared to Paul, that he personally communicated it to him. Either way, it's fine. Paul says the Lord directed it to be this way. Those who proclaim the gospel ought to get their living from the gospel. The point that I'm making from this text is every church should plan on compensating its pastors in a way that allows them to give their hearts to the ministry full time. And many people make the point, if you want to go the whole nine yards, that even the pastor's wife shouldn't have to work. If we're going to be very careful with the text, because we would expect our pastor's wife to be at all the services, and that's, I think, reasonable. And to be involved in the ministry of the church in very, very active ways, and that's reasonable. Now again, to be very clear, I am not asking for anything. Guys, I'm the one who is the one who's saying for now I'm at the university and I'm still here. And I don't know what the future holds. I have nothing but thank yous for you. Again, I hope I'm not saying it too often. You are generous with me. And talking about money is kind of sensitive. Paul talks about it. But now let's put it in the big context. Why does he spend almost 14 verses saying, I have the right to get paid? You know why? So he can make the point of verse 12. Yes, I have the right, but there's something more important than my rights. What's that? That's the gospel. Notice what Paul says here in verse 12. If others share the right over you, do not we more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. What's the first thing we see? We are not required to use our rights. Paul had the right to compensation. But you know what it says in Acts 18? It says he left Athens and he went down to Corinth and he found a Jew named Aquila. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they were working for by trade. They were tent makers. Tent makers! I want to say, Paul, you're an apostle. Man, write a few more epistles. I mean, you're an apostle. You have the right. You shouldn't have to make tents. Paul says, that's okay. Because there's something more important than my rights. And Paul came to a decision that I will gladly give up my rights if it will help the gospel to go forth. Because the gospel matters more than our rights. We are not required, Paul says in verse 12, to use our rights. But notice what he says secondly, please, in verse 12. He said, but we endure all things. You say, what does that mean? We must be willing to endure hardship. There's going to be times where I might have a certain right, and to give it up for the good of the gospel means I'm going to have to suffer some financial loss or whatever. And Paul says, so what? So what? What if I have to take a financial hit for the good of the gospel? So what? Now let's put this in the context again of Corinthians. What are we talking about? They wanted to eat meat offered to idols in idol temples. And I know that sounds horrible to us because why would you go to a pagan temple if you're a believer? But remember, this was everyday stuff. This was just civil events. This was going to sporting events. A World Cup soccer is going on, I think. At least Women's World Cup, I think, is going on. And if there was World Cup going on, they would go to a soccer match. And part of that would be having a big banquet to a false god, even though they don't exist. And they would offer meat to that false god. And you and all your buddies or you and all your girlfriends would go. And you know what? You might say, I have the right to go. I know those gods aren't real. I know that food offered to an idol is not anything. Paul said, you know what, sometimes it's best just to endure hardship. And even if it says means to your friends, I'm not going to the soccer game. And you can laugh at me, you can think I'm weird, whatever, that's fine. Paul said we must be willing to endure hardship. Because remember, if they went to where those temple sacrifices were taking place, then a new believer would see you, and that new believer would see you there eating meat offered to idols and think, you know what, maybe it's okay. And then he'd be right back in paganism and maybe rejecting the Christ he claimed to believe in. Sometimes for the good of the gospel, we just give up our rights, even if it means enduring hardship. And then at the end, Paul says, we endure all things so that what? End of verse 12, here's the whole key to the chapter, guys, at least this portion. So that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is Paul's point? Verse after verse after verse after verse, I have the right to be compensated. And I will gladly give up my rights for the good of the gospel. So what's the message to us this evening? The message is simply this. Are you willing to embrace the same passion that Paul had? You say, what's that? Of 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. You say, what did Christ do? Right? Paul says, be imitator of me, as I am of Christ. You say, what did Paul do? Well, let's just review in Philippians. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did he do? Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What did Jesus do? He let go. He let go of all of his rights. Jesus had the right to stay in heaven. And when the Father said, as it were, Jesus, it's time for you to go down there, Jesus could have said, no! I'm staying with you. I have the right to. But he didn't. He said, so be it. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was willing to let go. Secondly, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming made in the likeness of men. What does that mean? Jesus was willing to step down and become a man. To be a man like me is a step down for God. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, it's fine. I have the right not to do it, but I will give up my rights for the good of the gospel. And then the text continues, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was willing to submit. He became obedient to the point of death. He could have, as it were, easily said to his Father, I am as much God as you are. I'm not hanging naked on that cross and dying. He didn't say that. He said, I'm going. I don't have to go. I have the right to say no. But I'm not going to use my rights. Because he wanted to see the gospel go forth. What's God's word to us tonight? Be imitators of me, Paul says, just as I also am of Christ. Are you, am I, are we willing to let our rights go? Because we're passionate about the gospel. You say, what would that look like? I was trying to think of some really practical examples. Nancy and I went to look at a vehicle recently, a used vehicle. And I called on the phone. They said, you know what? The vehicle was this year. It had this many miles and it cost this much money. And I thought, man, that sounds pretty good. So I asked them to confirm all of that, and they did. So we went to look at it. Well, they were wrong on the year. It was actually older than they told me. And not to make a big deal out of it, but they were wrong on the price. It was actually $2,000 more than they told me. Minor things, right? It's older than we said, it has more miles, and it costs a lot more. So what rights do I have? You know, you are a typical car dealer. You know, you guys wouldn't know honesty if you could spell it. You say, what did you do? I said, you know what? It's fine. It's okay. And as the young lady said, well, you know, I got confused. Yeah, it's fine. It's okay. It's fine. It's not a problem. And as we finished our conversation, she said, you teach at BJ, don't you? And I said, yeah, and I'm a pastor. And we talked, and she said, yeah, you know, when you pulled in and got out of your truck, one of the other salesmen says, I know that guy. He used to be my teacher. And I thought, boy, I am so glad I didn't insist on my rights. I am so glad I didn't say something unkind to her. And then she would think, yep, typical Christian school professors, typical pastors. And I did have a chance to tell her that I'm a pastor, where at and such, and ask her about her church background, etc. How about something about insisting on your rights in your homeowners association? How about that? Some of you live in places where you have homeowners associations. And the people in your homeowners association want to do really stupid things. Does it bother you? Now, I have to be careful because there's a brother here, and he's in our subdivision, and he might think differently on this, and I'm not saying he's stupid. But in our subdivision, they wanted to put speed bumps. I don't want speed bumps. They want us to pay for them and put in speed bumps. They want to use my money so I can go thump, 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 thump on the way out. So I'm going to pay to mess up my car. That makes zero sense to me. You say, so what do I do? You know, I go to the homeowners associations when I can. I want to be a good testimony, and I vote. I quietly fill out a piece of paper, whatever. You say, what if they do get... I don't care. Because I'm trying to witness to these people. I want them to see Christ in my life. And if I'm sitting there campaigning for no speed bumps, then everybody who's pro-speed bump is going to hate me. And that may sound silly, but come on. Is not having speed bumps worth hampering the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who cares? I mean, who cares in the big picture? I'll just use one more that came to mind. I'm familiar with the situation. A family member passes away. We'll just say a grandma or a grandpa. And now the siblings are left. And one of them's a believer and the others are not. And they argue and they fight. And certain people want certain antique furniture or whatever, and antique guns. And what happens? This guy just takes the guns. This woman just takes the furniture. And the believing person is left saying, that's not fair. And your brothers and your sisters are going to hell. You say, but I have a right. That was my dad's guns. Who cares? Can't we give up our rights for the spread of the gospel? And if they want to take dad's guns or mom's china or whatever, who cares? Wouldn't it be a blessing if we said, fine, if I get nothing, who cares? I don't want to hinder my gospel testimony. Maybe, just maybe, that would cause you in your mind to think of ways that you could practically do what the Apostle Paul was so willing to do, to relinquish his rights for the good of the gospel. Paul had the right for compensation. He said, I'll give it up for something more important. Are you passionate enough about the spread of the gospel to be willing to relinquish your rights? By God's grace, for all of us, the answer must be yes. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this evening thankful that you are so incredibly gracious to forgive us. As we think about all of the times we've insisted on our rights, when we had every right to insist on our rights. And Lord, for all of us, there have been many times where we have had the right to have rights. We've insisted on those rights, not even caring that we perhaps were hindering the gospel. Lord, we thank you that you're so forgiving, you're so kind, you're so gracious that we can come to you in times like that and confess our sin and be reminded yet again that you're gracious, you forgive us our sin, you cleanse us. Thank you, Lord. Father, by your grace, Lord, help us to grow. Help us to care about what you care about. Lord, help us to be so passionate for the spread of the gospel that getting something or having a little bit of extra money, it just doesn't seem important anymore. That being treated in an unkind way or an unfair way, it seems like nothing. Because we are passionate about what you're passionate about. Lord, we've seen tonight the Apostle Paul calling us to be followers of him, even as he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. By your grace, Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow his example and thus follow Christ's example as we seek to live out our salvation with fear and trembling. All for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.